This morning, if you have your Bibles, would you please open to the Mark's Gospel? And we're going to go to the 14th chapter. This is a passage that I've been meditating on for some time. And it's interesting to me, and it's amazing to me, how God seems to weave things together. I would not be surprised if you told me that this was something that you yourself have been meditating on for some time, or if it ties into something else that you've been meditating on. It's amazing to me how we can move down here, and we're coming into a series that our pastors were preaching on in terms of a worship series. And it ties into a lot of the things that the Lord has been ministering to me. And so here's a passage that I've been meditating on, and in fact, last night, Jamie was finishing up a little bit of the painting that we had to do at the new house, and at the new house, we don't have any furniture yet, so I'm in our bedroom, sprawled on the floor with little bits and pieces of paper everywhere, and trying to organize all these thoughts into a cohesive message, and this morning, quickly trying to transpose it onto paper, so that we can all have this in order. But it's amazing how God is just simply tying things together. And so this morning, I trust that this is going to bless you because I trust that this is coming from Holy Spirit. So we're going to start here in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. And what we're talking about this morning is we're going to be talking about worship. And we've been talking about worship every Sunday now for weeks and weeks and weeks. And it's great. It's amazing. But what I want to talk about this morning is that worship is more than just a Sunday morning event. Worship is more than just the part of the service that we've carved out for songs and music playing and instrument playing and that sort of thing. Worship is far more than an act of raising our hands and making music. And worship is more than 45 minutes or an hour and a half or 2 hours on any given Sunday. Or on a Wednesday night, or whatever. You understand what I'm saying? Worship is far more than that. In fact, a lifestyle of worship is more than just making music. In fact, what the Lord has been revealing to me is that every time we are obedient to what He's telling us to do, that is an act of worship unto Him. Because essentially what we're doing when we're obedient to what He's telling us to do is we're saying, "You are Lord, and I will serve you. I exalt you and your will above my own. I will do what you want to do. I will say what you want me to say. And I will go where you want me to go." And on it goes. Our lifestyles, our very lives, should be a life of worship each and every single moment of every day. Now, of course, there are things that are not related to that. Sometimes eating food is just eating food, okay? But lifestyle of worship is more than just Sundays, and worship doesn't end when the worship team steps off the platform, okay? Hallelujah. I'm sure you guys know this already. So here we are, Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Interesting here that they're about to celebrate the Feast of Passover. That feast and every other feast were actually prophetic in their nature, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to Jesus. And here it is that they're about to celebrate the Passover, which is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they want to go kill Jesus. They want to honor God with the feast by being obedient to celebrate the feast, and they want to go kill Jesus. Something wrong there. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor," and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So I had been, and I've been working on assimilating the book of Mark, Mark's gospel. And so I've been going from beginning to end, as we know to do, and just reading it and reading it and reading it. And as we've been going through on our Sunday morning series with our pastor and learning about worship, on one particular day as I was reading through this, it suddenly struck me as this was being an extreme and an extravagant form of worship. And there was a sadness that rose up within me because I thought, Lord, do I worship you like this? Can I see myself in doing this? You see, it says here, you know, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of as a memorial of her. And it's not just because God wants to glorify her. That's not it. It's because it's an example to us. It's an example to us as to how we should be worshiping our Lord and exalting him. And so I was spending some quiet time with the Lord and saying and asking, Lord, do I worship you like this? Is my lifestyle or my actions, is what I'm doing honoring you the same way this woman did? And so I began to meditate upon it and to seek the Lord on it. Now, in order for us to get a fuller picture of what Mark has recorded, let's skip over to Matthew chapter 26, because Matthew recorded the same event. And then we're going to go see what John recorded and how he told, we'll see his version of the story. As we know, everyone has a different perspective on things. And it's not that they're different and they don't contradict each other. It's rather that different people put emphasis on different things. Okay? So Matthew, he records the same event. But I want to start here in verse 1 of chapter 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So here's a part that Mark didn't record. The fact that Jesus had just told them, listen, we're going to go celebrate the Passover, and shortly after that, I'm going to be betrayed and put to death. Okay? And this is important that we know this. Why? Because over in Mark, we've just read that Jesus said, what she has done is anointed me for my burial. Why did she do that? Because she knew what Jesus said. Okay? And that's important. Let's keep track of the fact that Jesus said, I will be crucified, and she acted upon that information. Okay? Verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Oh, Lord. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. Thank you, Jesus. Now let's go and see what John said. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So now we have another portion of information that wasn't recorded by either Mark or by Matthew. Where did they go? Well, they went to where Lazarus was, the same Lazarus that had been resurrected. And that actually happened in John chapter 11. That's where that is recorded. And that's a powerful thing. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary, Mary did this, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. So now we know specifically who it was who was grumbling. Well, it was Judas. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Can you imagine that John is writing this? What we know about John is he's the brother of love. He was had a particular and special relationship with Jesus. And, you know, what we read in his writings, it oozes the love of God. So for John to write this about Judas, it must have been painful and difficult for him to write it because it disparages Judas. It speaks ill of him. Yet it was important, according to the Holy Spirit, that we should know that it was Judas. So Judas, he doesn't care about the poor. He cares about the fact that he liked to help himself to what was in the money bag. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." Against the day of my burial has she kept this. "For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." See, we know that Mary was one of those who had substance and supported and ministered unto Jesus, right? Luke chapter 8 says that there were women who traveled amongst the disciples. They too were disciples. By the way, that was revolutionary in his day. The way Jesus treated women, the way Jesus honored women, the way Jesus lifted them up out of, you know, the status of just being property, that was revolutionary. But here were these women, and Mary was among them, who had means. And out of their means, they ministered unto Jesus and the 12. So Mary had the capacity to do this thing. But it says here, John records that she kept this. She kept this ointment, this spikenard, this costly thing. She kept this against this day. She planned for it. Why? God must have spoken to her. What could she have done with this? Well, you know, Judas said, "Well, we could have sold it and taken care of the poor." Well, she could have done all sorts of things with it. She could have, Lazarus was dead and now he's raised from the dead and we're going to have a party. Let me sell this and we're going to have a great big party for Lazarus. She could have done all sorts of things with it, but there was something in her heart that was far greater and far more important. And she set this aside, this costly thing, for this very purpose. People might think, and this ointment, you know, they would use it sparingly. You know, you'd buy this thing and maybe you'd dab a little, and you can imagine that people didn't have the same hygiene as we have today, and most people probably smelled pretty bad. When people say, "I was born in the wrong century," I say, "I was born in the right century. Thank you, Lord, for flush toilets. Thank you, Lord, for taps where there's soap, although a lot of people don't use them for some reason. Thank you, Lord, that I'm born today. Thank you, Lord, for Lysol wipes." Yes. Amen. Okay. Well, back then they didn't have that. But they did have ointment to make themselves smell pretty. And it shouldn't have been poured out the way she poured it out. That's part of why people became indignant. Yet there was something in her heart provoking her to such an extravagant expression of love and worship. Powerful stuff. "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there," and it goes on, and I want to read this. "And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." That's awesome, right? A lot of people were excited. He was dead, now he's alive, right? "But the chief priests consulted that they might also put Lazarus to death." Isn't that terrible? Okay, here's what's amazing and needs to be known about Lazarus being raised from the dead. In John chapter 11, we learn that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. What is significant about that is the fact that no one had ever been raised from the dead who had been dead longer than 3 days. And the reason Mary said, or is it Martha, I don't remember which, no, don't roll back the stone, by now he stinketh. They were talking about the corruption in his body, that his body had already begun to rot and decay. And for that reason, why would you open the cave? It's too late now. In fact, we read in John chapter 11 that when Jesus finally came to Bethany, first Mary runs to him and says, if you had been here, he would not have died. And Martha later comes and says the same thing. If you had been here, I'm probably reversing them, but you can read it. Martha came first, Mary came second. But they both said the same thing. Had you been here, he would not have died. And Martha even says, whatever you ask of the Father shall be. But even in that moment, she doesn't think that he's coming back from the dead in the flesh today. She believes he'll be raised from the dead eventually in the resurrection. But now it's too late. The significance of Lazarus's resurrection was that one of the things that they believed the Messiah, and only the Messiah would be able to accomplish, one of the miracles that only he could do, was that he would raise someone who had been dead longer than 3 days. Because it was their belief that it was impossible. Once corruption had set, too late. They obviously didn't have an understanding of the God who is the creator of everything. Hallelujah. But there it is. He just was raised from the dead after being dead 4 days, and they want to kill him. It just boggles the mind. You'd think that they would repent of their ways and say, this must be God. Because only one who is led of God could do these things. Hallelujah. Continuously, when they tested Jesus over and over again, he proved himself to be the Messiah, the one who was promised, and yet they refused to accept him. Okay, so what do we see in these three Gospels, these three accounts that record the same event? Well, one of the things that we see is that this is a few days before the Passover, and this is a few days before Jesus is going to be led to the cross and be crucified. This is something that they all know. Jesus has discussed these things with them. He has shared these things with them. On different occasions, Jesus would tell them, listen, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. We can see it over in Matthew chapter 16, where we learn, where we see that Peter reveals that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Messiah. And, oh, blessed are you, Peter, for only God has revealed this to you. You didn't get this from yourself. God has revealed this to you. So Jesus then tells him, by the way, I'm going to go die. No. And that's when Peter rebukes Jesus and on and on. So we see from what's recorded is that Jesus is going to go celebrate his final Passover with his disciples. We see that he is in Bethany and that he is at the house of Simon the leper. Could you imagine that was your name? Simon the leper? Simon, the guy whose skin and flesh falls off his body, obviously he had been healed, right? But he's still known as Simon the leper. And there's John the lice-covered, and I'd rather be, Alain the baker or something, but not the leper or the lice-covered or Sally the toothless. Hallelujah. And it appears that Simon the leper must be the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, because they are in their home, okay? And they are both celebrating the Passover, but they're also celebrating and rejoicing over the fact that Lazarus is alive. Because what we see recorded there is at the table, they make a point of recording the fact that Lazarus is there. And he was dead for 4 whole days. Hallelujah! That's amazing, right? It is amazing. And I'm sharing this context with you because hopefully there's an image you're seeing now of what's going on. You've got a room full of people. Now, think culturally and contextually, the room full of people are all men. And if there's a woman in the room, it's because she's bringing food to the men. Right? Ugh. It's terrible. But that's why they're there. If they're there, it's because they're bringing food to the table. And here comes Mary. And she comes and anoints Jesus. Now, it says that Judas was particularly indignant because of the waste. But it's more than just Judas being indignant. All the men were indignant because Mary was doing something that women should not do. You don't belong in here unless you're coming to wait on us. And what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be interacting. No, we interact with Jesus. You're a little woman. Get out. They're indignant within themselves. Why is that significant to us? Because you see, for Mary, the cost of what she did, the extravagance in her worship, wasn't the fact that she poured out a costly box, alabaster box of ointment. She was a woman of means. How or why or what resulted in her having those means, we don't know, but she was a woman of means. If you're a billionaire and you spend $100 million on someone, that's a lot of money. If someone were to spend $100 million on someone on just one thing to bless them, I would think, oh my gosh, that's incredible. What a waste. You know, that could have been used for. The extravagance for her wasn't the fact that she expended that resource. The extravagance in her worship was the fact that she had to come against what everyone in the room would say about it. That she had to come against the opposition that people had towards her. What they would say, what they would think, how they might rebuke her, all the rest of it. She had to come against that. That's what makes her worship so extravagant. What is it with us? You know, we get hung up because we're concerned about the people next to us when we want to worship on a Sunday morning. You know, what will people say? What will people think? I remember when I was a teenager, I grew up in church, and I wouldn't worship because I didn't want my parents to see me. I didn't want my friends. I was too cool. I didn't want people. I was concerned about what they might think about me. And a lot of it was because I judged the people around me and the way they worshiped. So when it was time for me to worship, well, all my judgments would come back on me. I would think ill of one of the other teenagers because they were being, you know, they were loving Jesus. Oh, they're just a bunch of, kiss-ups, whatever you want to call it. There's some less polite terms, and I can't think of polite ones to say, but they're just, you know, kissing up and these were some of the judgments. And so if the Holy Spirit would be moving in a particular way and my spirit would begin to respond to it, I would shut it down because I didn't want anyone to think of me what I thought of others. Does that make sense? So whenever we're judging other people for the way in which they worship or in the way in which they express their worship to the Lord, when suddenly that rises up within us, those judgments come right back to us. So we have to be careful how we judge other people. But here it is, you know, There came a point where I learned how to worship in public and worship in front of other people, but it still isn't always easy, it still wasn't always easy. I had to work through a lot of things. Now, I'm worshiping in front of the world. And, you know, what will they think if I begin to worship on the mic, hallelujah, I love you, Jesus, and I sing out of tune, and it's not quite matching up to what the worship team is doing? Can I tell you, I don't care. But there once was a day that I did care. There was this song. Jamie used to sing it. This is going back a long ways. Okay, so let me share this with you. For some reason, somehow, some way, I began to identify stoicism as something to want to adhere to. To be a stoic is to be someone who limits the amount of emotion that they show. To be very serious, to be very prim and proper and put together and, you know, no emotionalism and just an even-keeled kind of person. No, none of these weird stuff. Just a stoic. Very serious, right, Jay? And so my worship was very stoic. But there was something inside me that wanted to dance. And so there was this song that Jamie would sing and break the shackles off my feet. Break the shackles off my feet so I can dance. I want to praise you. I want to praise you. So I'm, break the shackles off my feet so I can dance. I want to praise you. The feet are immobile, immovable. They're shackled. But what was inside me Oh, Lord, break the shackles off my feet. Like there was a deep crying from within me. Oh, Lord, I want to break these shackles. The shackles are broken. He has broken them. And one day he finally got that across to me. The only person who's shackling your feet, Alain, is you, Alain. Oh, Lord, but what will Mark think? Or what will Josh think? I'm thinking of trying to remember people who were at the church back then. What will Rick think or Neil think? Or what will people think of me if I become undignified? So it started off, break the shackle off my feet so I can dance. Behind a chair, right? You can't see my feet, but they were moving. Just moving my feet ever so slightly. Break the shackles off my feet, Lord. Well, I had to start moving. I had to start doing something. I had to do it. I had to start worshiping him. And who cares what anyone thought? There's something I know about myself. I can't dance. In fact, a few years ago, if you'll remember during conference, Janet Inman was worshiping on a Wednesday morning. And the service just became just straight worship. And we were all up at the front dancing. And by this point, you know, I'm set free. I can dance. Well, it's recorded on video, and a couple years go by, and I'm watching the video, and there I am dancing at the front. And I thought, oh my goodness, I can't dance. It looks like I'm doing aerobics. Oh, Lord. Oh, it's on the internet for everyone to see. Oh, Father. And I'm at church back in Oshawa. I'm the pastor, and I'm dancing, and I realize that's why everyone laughs at me. Because I can't dance. The next big hurdle was worshiping God in a microphone. I'm not part of the worship team, but as a pastor, it happens that you would take the microphone and you'd begin to lead the worship. It's the way the Holy Spirit would move. And what if I sing out of tune? What if the words I'm singing aren't quite right? Extravagant worship. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I don't care what anyone else says. I don't care if the people in the room will say, oh, that's not of God. You shouldn't do such things. I don't care. I'm going to worship Jesus. Is your worship extravagant? I don't know. You tell me. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? Are you holding back in worship? You know, a couple weeks ago, because I'm going to tell you something. When you worship God, you get set free from all sorts of things. There's a burden in your life, and you've been stressed about something or whatever. You start worshiping God, suddenly that burden becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, and all of a sudden it's not a burden anymore. Worshiping God sets you free. But one of the things that we know from Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas in the prison bound, they start worshiping God, and they're set free. When you worship God, you're not the only one who's getting set free. The Bible records that everyone in that prison was set free. When you worship God, the people around you are being ministered to, and the people around you are being set free as well as a result of what you're doing. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, my dad said to me, you have to tell that gentleman who was worshiping at the front, tell him how blessed I was to see the way in which he was ministering before the Lord. Because he could see it on the internet. When you worship God, people are blessed. Hallelujah. Are you worshiping God extravagant? And I'm not saying that you should have to jump around and dance. You know, if that's what God is calling for in that moment, then yeah, you should. But worship God and don't care about what anyone else might think or say about it. Beyond whether or not it's, hallelujah, that's so wonderful. Right? So here's Mary. She's stepping into a room full of men, and she's going to do something that women should not do. She should not have been in that room, and she certainly should not have been interacting with Jesus in that way. And we get caught up about whether or not people are going to think that we're being foolish. You know, in her position in life, she was at risk. Because men had all the power, men had all the control. She was just a little woman. In fact, less than that. She was property. She was chattel. Why was she living at home? Well, Presumably, she wasn't married. She couldn't live on her own. Different world. We're concerned about what other people are thinking. Extravagant worship is more than just pouring out a bottle or a jar of spikenard. Extravagant worship is being obedient to what God is saying. See, what we see is from the scriptures that we've read this morning, what we see is that Jesus shared with them, I'm going to be crucified. Now, what we know from scripture is that the disciples, Peter and James and John, all the rest of them, didn't seem to want to believe or hear what Jesus was saying. They didn't want to receive it. In fact, after his death, where do we find them? We find them in the upper room, feeling sorry for themselves, wondering, what happened? What went wrong? This is not how it was supposed to be. We understand from Scripture that even up until then, they thought that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom right here, right now. In spite of the fact that Jesus kept saying, this is not my kingdom. This earthly kingdom is going to be done away with. This is not his kingdom, right? So when we get angry and we fight about things on this earth, we're fighting for things that are not his kingdom. Anyways, that's a different message. Hallelujah. So what we see is Jesus kept telling them, I'm going to die and then I will be resurrected. But they would not and did not hear, understand, receive what he's saying. But what we do see is that Mary believed. See, what we believe informs our decisions, informs our actions, and we see that her actions reflected what was in her heart, what was in her knower, what was part of her inner being. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And he says he's going to go and die and rise again. I believe him. And her actions reflected. What was her act of worship? She prepared him for the burial. She prepared him for the crucifixion. That's amazing. It's amazing that she did it because of the opposition that she was going to walk into. She knew what she was going to face going into that room. And yet, in spite of knowing all these men glowering at her and just being angry with her, and in fact, speaking up, being indignant. Indignant isn't just their, oh, gee whiz, I didn't like that. No, they're indignant. They're mad. This isn't right. Oh, get out, woman, get out. You know, they would have been vocal about it. And yet she went and did this thing. See, when we believe God, and I mean believe God, our lives will follow suit. And when we're obedient to do the things that God puts before us, that is essentially saying, God, I exalt you and your will above my own. God, you are who you say you are, and my life is following suit. My life becomes an offering to you. You know, I'm pouring out my... All the offerings in the Old Testament are a shadow of things to come. We don't have altars anymore where we slay bulls and calves and this and that. And thank God for that because I'd be grossed out. And if I'm a priest within the, you know, it would be up to me. Anyways. Sorry, Lord, I mixed in a little of yuck into the offering. Oh. Thank you, Lord, I was born in this century. Hallelujah. But our lives are poured, or is an offering to be poured out before him. And it's a sweet-smelling fragrance before him if we live according to what he has said, if we do what he has said. So what is the extravagant worship in your life today? You know, if you can't worship on a Sunday morning and you can't raise your hands and really worship him, and you're sitting there with a sourpuss face and you're angry, maybe your extravagant worship today is to finally put to death your pride. Or maybe it's depression that's keeping you away. Maybe the extravagant worship for you today is to say, as depressed as I am, I'm going to get up and worship him. Because I believe him and what he has said about himself more than I believe what my emotions are saying about me. Does that make sense? You know, I wasn't going to share this, but I felt that the Holy Spirit was impressing this upon me because I'm going to be a little bit vulnerable with you. One of the things that I unfortunately struggle with is anxiety. And sometimes I have what I feel or what I would categorize as panic attacks. Now, it's not been diagnosed or anything like that, but if I were to describe it to you, I have emotions that my logic and my intellect tell me shouldn't be there. And I have a like my heart begins to race, and I feel nauseous, and I feel like all I want to do is crawl up in a ball and hide in my closet. I do not do that, because I will not line up with those emotions. What I begin to do is I begin to speak God's word, I begin to worship him, I begin to declare what he has declared, and I move beyond it, even though the emotions haven't gone away. See, if you're waiting for the emotion to go away, you're going to be waiting a long time. It's time for you to just start doing what God has told you to do. If I were to just allow the emotion, and I can't describe it beyond to say it feels like a crushing weight upon my emotions, upon my heart. Bum, 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 it just beats like crazy on the inside of me. And, I mean, in fact, even this week on Wednesday or Thursday morning, I'm at the new house, I'm waiting for some workmen to show up, and I'm just lying on the floor in our bedroom because we don't have a bed in there yet. I'm lying on the floor feeling just an anxiety attack, a panic attack coming on me. And there's no logic, there's no reasoning, it's just there. What am I going to do? I worship. Did the emotions go away? Eventually, but not right away. It wasn't the emotions went away and then I started worshiping. So this morning, what's your extravagant worship going to be? Well, it's going to be, okay, I feel this, but I'm still going to worship him. And even if the emotions don't go away, I'm still going to worship him. See, Mary could have said to the Lord, I'm going to go anoint Jesus for his burial as soon as you change the mindset of all the men in that room. Until then, he will go unanointed. So Jesus, I'm waiting on you, or Father, I'm waiting on you. Jesus is still on the earth at that point. I'm waiting for you to do what you're going to do, and until you do it, I'm not doing anything. And if, you know, maybe it's your pride and you're angry and during worship because you don't like the way things are being done. This makes me feel uncomfortable, and I don't like being made to feel uncomfortable. So I'm just going to sit here angry. Or I don't like this song, as Pastor was saying a while ago. I don't like the song, so I'm not going to worship. You know what? That angry pride feeling, it's not going to go away. If you're going to wait for it to go away before you start worshiping, you're not going to be worshiping. So start worshiping. Just do it. Break the shackles off my feet. They're not shackled anymore. You guys just got to start dancing, even if you can't dance. And it doesn't matter what people say. Oh, Lord. What year was that Janet Inman was leading that particular Wednesday morning? 4 years ago? 2012. So Wednesday morning, 2012, go watch that service. And you'll get a good laugh at my expense. I love you, Jesus. And I'm worshiping him extravagantly, completely ignorant to the fact that I look like a fool. But that's okay. You know, there's scriptural precedence. David danced. And he danced in a way that was considered undignified. You're the king. Oh. Praise the Lord. You know what? When we do things like that, it makes strongholds in other people rise up, makes them uncomfortable. But it's them. It's their thing. They need to get over it. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So why did Jesus and why did Mary anoint Jesus? Because she believed him. She believed when he said, I will be crucified in 2 days. She believed it and acted accordingly. Do we believe what the scriptures say about who Jesus is and what he has wrought for us? Do we believe? Hallelujah. You know, why do we do what we do? You know, I've shared before, it has been extremely difficult for me to move further and further away from my family, further and further away from my parents. It has been painful for me. And yet, in that pain, there is a rejoicing. because I love Jesus so much, and I would move to Jupiter if he so said, you know, if he said, go to Jupiter. And if it meant that I would never see them ever again, and in fact, we're blessed. In today's day and age, we can Skype. This week, we were Skyping on my cell phone as I'm walking around the house, showing them the house. I'm blessed. I get to talk to them. But what if God said, I'm sending you to Jupiter, and you will never speak to them on this earth ever again? That's it. Kiss them goodbye. You will never see them again. You know, that would hurt me. I mean, it's hurtful to me now. Yet, there's one thing I'll tell you. I believe Jesus. I believe that Jesus has said that there is a life to come. And in that life to come, my parents will be there. You know, I dread the day when my children leave. I know that that is a possibility. What if God calls Jamie and I to move away from our daughters? I dread that. Yet I will go. Why? Because my actions are informed by what I believe. And I believe Jesus. Hallelujah. Romans 10:17, our pastor's been quoting the scripture and over and over and over again. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The disciples kept hearing Jesus. But they didn't believe because they chose not to. Faith came by hearing, and Mary believed because she chose to believe. I think the first step we need to take when we're encountering something in the scripture that seems too great for us is to say, Lord, I don't believe it now in my inner person, in my soul, I should say, but I know that my spirit knows this to be true. And even though I know that I don't really believe it, Jesus, I choose to acknowledge this as truth. That's the beginning. Hallelujah. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And sometimes, as pastors told us not too long ago, sometimes we just need to hear that much more than the next guy or the next gal. We just need to hear it more often. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thank you, Jesus. So the question this morning is, if we're not worshiping God, and if our lifestyle is not one that reflects a lifestyle of worship, what are we believing, or what are we not believing? I want to close with Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, they were in verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. See, Jesus had already told them, right? And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Here's the amazing part here. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. Why did he appear to her? She believed. Oh, I need you, Jesus, more of you in my life. Are you worshiping him as though you believed him? We want to have an encounter with Jesus, but we want an encounter with him on our terms. Always. I'm feeling upset about this situation. Fix the situation and then I'll worship you. I am anxious about this in my life. Fix that which is causing me anxiety and then I will worship you. I have my eye on a certain young lady. Woo-hoo. Make her fall in love with me, and then I'll worship you. Then I'll really worship you. That's not the way it works. I can assure you that it was painful for Mary to see Jesus being beaten up and whipped and torn to shreds, although she may not have been a witness to that. She was a witness to him walking through the streets, no doubt, carrying his cross and being so broken in body that he could barely carry it, that someone else had to carry it for him. I'm sure it was horribly painful in her being to see him put up on that cross and crucified. It must have been incredibly painful to hear him cry out, my Lord, why have you forsaken me?" It must have been incredibly painful to see them, you know, pierce his side. Can you imagine? Like, think about someone that you love dearly being treated in this way and how painful it would be. Yet at the same time, knowing and believing that this is the way it must be. See, she anointed him towards burial, even though she knew all these horrible things were going to happen, knowing it must be. Not my will, but your will. See, Jesus, he said this, that's what he said in the garden. "Lord, if you could take this cup away from me, yet not my will, your will be done." Well, all the people, "Peter, my will is that you set up a kingdom on this earth right now. Let's overthrow the Romans. Let's take this battle all the way into Rome and let's just behead Caesar. Let's do this, Jesus. You've got the power. We can do this. Woohoo!" No. Extravagant worship is saying, "Okay, you're going to die, and I'm going to have to be a witness to this. I love you, Jesus." Extravagant worship is, "I want to have a life of comfort, but you're sending me to, I don't know, what's the hottest? Oh, you're sending me to the Amazon jungle to minister to people who live over there because it's hot and it's wet over there. Oh, Lord, don't send me there. I wanted this, but you're asking this of me. I love you, Jesus. My life is being poured out for you." This is extravagant worship. It's no matter what is going on the inside, no matter what the opposition might be on the outside, I believe you more than anything else, and my actions are going to reflect that.